It's very difficult for us in the 21st century to understand the tidal wave that took place in the aftermath of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The beginning of that wave, of course, was Pentecost, and the events recorded in the book of Acts. The book of Acts are not so much a recording of the Acts of the Apostles, although it is that, but it is a recording of the Acts of Jesus Christ in establishing His kingdom and the principles of it, and putting into practice the things that He had promised His disciples and the things that He had taught them. There doesn't need to be a 29th chapter to the book of Acts. And those who profess or pretend that they are doing it are arrogant men exceedingly, in my view. The book of Acts finishes the beginning of the era of the church. And with the passing away of the Apostle Paul, the Gentile church is established. And the prophecies all fulfilled. And the New Testament era is well on its way. So far, we have seen the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the transfer of the throne of David to heaven, the priesthood to heaven, and the prophetic office to heaven, deposited in the person of the mediator by God the Father. For those offices are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And those offices that were anointed in the Old Testament looked forward to His anointing and His taking of those offices. And He fulfills them to the end of the world. The Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of Jesus Christ from heaven, and the work of the church from that day unto this day is still the work of Jesus Christ in heaven through His church. So you and I must not think too much of ourselves or too much of our opinions or too much of our gifts, because it is Christ who is all in all. And all who does the work of the church does it through the power and the strength of Jesus Christ, or else it is all wood, hay, and stubble and comes to nothing. For He alone is our prophet, our priest, and our king. A few moments ago, we read in the book of Acts, chapter number 10, the events that took place after Peter had had his vision of that great sheet let down from heaven that I spoke of last week. He was praying and asking the Lord for the meaning. That itself sounds kind of strange to the modern ear, because there really is no ultimate meaning for the modern man. His meaning is found only in what he eats and what he drinks, or the power that he has to get riches or to have pleasure in terms of other people. He thinks nothing of an eternal meaning or a meaning that goes beyond creation and this world. But Peter was a different sort of a man. He had been born again, of course, as he speaks of in 1 Peter 1. And the Holy Spirit had descended upon him, and he was given the great gift and the opportunity to take the lead in the first works of the church, the first works of Jesus Christ from heaven. And so he sought for meaning in things. And he was soon to be taught. For he rightly interpreted the dream as direction to speak and to baptize the Gentiles that were sent to him. Of course, by Gentile, we know those who were uncircumcised, those who were not Jews, who were not descended from Abraham in the flesh. Cornelius and his people, there in Acts chapter 10, were the first Gentiles to enter the church. The event was a tidal wave or an earthquake, whatever figure you want to use. To those who knew redemption history to that point, even to those who were familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would come to Israel. For the Jews misinterpreted those prophecies. They misinterpreted the meaning of all those wonderful passages in Isaiah and in Zephaniah and Zechariah, where the Gentiles would come. They dreamed of an earthly Jewish kingdom to which the Gentiles would come and serve God and would submit to Moses and his law. And in this kingdom, the Jews would have preeminence and rule the world as representatives of God. Of course, their rule would be benevolent and kind and gracious. We see some of this thinking today, even in the church. The Jews dreamed that Jesus or the Messiah would rule with a rod of iron and bring in subjection all men by force to submit to Moses and his law. But that was not to be. Nor were these the meaning of the prophecies. Christ will gain ascendancy over the world, but it will be by moral influence, by the preaching of the gospel. Men are brought into submission to Jesus Christ. His victory over sin and evil will be by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not by the work of the flesh. All of those dreams in history have ended in failure and futility, persecution, wrath, and strife. In order to see something of this today and to make application for ourselves, I think that this is a pertinent and important subject. And people not be led astray by Jewish dreams. Jewish dreams that find their way into the church. I want you to look at some things today that are that come into focus as we read the chapter 10 through chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And we're drawing on some of that. We're going to go through it chapter by chapter because there's other things in there. But this is the broad picture as we see it from Acts chapter 10 to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And I want to see the broad picture before we go into some of the details. First of all, the awful fact of uncircumcision and the condition of those who were not circumcised before the coming of Christ. That's the first thing. The uncircumcised were in a terrible, terrible position before God. Secondly, I want to point out the glorious fact and the glorious condition of those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. That's the second thing. The third thing is the unity of the people of God. The unity of the people of God. The first thing I want to see is the condition of those who were uncircumcised. Now, Peter mentions this when he comes to Cornelius' house. The first thing he does when he walks through the door, he says in verse number 28, he said unto them, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. Peter declares that if he had not seen that vision, if he had not seen that sheet come down from heaven, he would never have made the trip to see Cornelius. For he had been taught, and rightly so, from his youth, from his childhood, that the Jew were favored in God's eyes. They were a special people appointed for the salvation of the world. They were clean. They were purified. And the symbol of that purification, the symbol of that sanctification, was their circumcision. Let's look at the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. Paul indicates this terrible condition of the Gentile before the coming of Christ. In verse number 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, wherefore remember, you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That's how they referred to the Gentiles, which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what it meant to be uncircumcised. The uncircumcised were not included among the people of God and could not be. For instance, in Genesis 17, when the first commandment was given to Abraham concerning circumcision, in verse number 14 of chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, God told Abraham this, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. You see, how could a baby break the covenant? His father broke the covenant for him by not circumcising him. Now, when he reached an age where he could think for himself, there was nothing to prevent this uncircumcised Jewish child from being circumcised and coming under the covenant. But until that time came, he was considered one who had broken the covenant and he could not be included. Birth itself did not include him in the covenant. He must be circumcised. That's how important it was. He hath broken my covenant. Isaiah 52, chapter number 1. Now, what I'm giving you is just a very small, not even a tithe, of the literally hundreds of passages in the Scriptures that say the same thing. Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Jerusalem was to be a holy city. And Isaiah predicted the time. And the Jew did not read this in terms of Christ, in terms of spiritual realities, but in terms of the circumcision on the flesh and Gentiles coming in and defiling their city. And God said the day would come when they would not do that. Jeremiah 6, verse number 10. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak? The prophet is saying, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. To be uncircumcised meant that you did not hear the word of God. The Gentiles did not have the word of God. They did not have the prophets. They didn't have not have the covenants. They didn't have the promises. They did not have Christ. And it became a symbol, even in Israel, for those who would not hear the word of God, whose hearts were hard and their ears closed. For uncircumcision represented uncleanness, hardness of heart, spiritual deadness. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 44, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth and the new temple, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, either in the heart or in the flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, or any stranger that is among the children of Israel. They were not to enter into fellowship with the people of God. This is why Stephen, in his defense before the Jews in the 7th chapter of Acts, he closes that great defense by saying to the Jews, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. To be uncircumcised meant to be alienated from God, alienated from the covenant, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. Shut off from the Word of God. Shut off from the Holy Spirit. Unclean before God and the people of God. Because of this, Acts 14 says that God suffered the nations to walk their own way. He said, I took you to myself. I purified you. I cleansed you. And I brought you to myself. And I hedged you round about. And I suffered the nations of the world to walk in their own way until the time came when Christ should appear. And so Colossians chapter 2, verse number 13, you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The Colossian people were at one time counted among the uncircumcised, counted among the unclean, counted among those who were dead in their sins and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. This was a tidal wave for Peter to go into the house of the Gentiles and preach the gospel. We read about that preaching, what it was that he preached. Let's look at that again. It's very interesting what he preached here in Acts chapter number 10. Beginning with verse number 34, this is what he preached. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." That was a huge lesson that Peter had just learned. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now he summarizes the word of Jesus that was preached unto the children of Israel. "That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." This gospel of Jesus Christ began to be preached in Galilee by the ministry of John. And you remember that John said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And he summarizes here what John preached in verse number 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This was the gospel. "And we are witness of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him when he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Peter preached the gospel. He started with the baptism of John the Baptist. And he preached the gospel that anybody of any land and any country and any nation who believed that gospel would receive remission of sins. Now, Peter didn't get a chance to finish his sermon. He got to that part about whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, and immediately the Holy Spirit descended upon those Gentiles. They received the Spirit of God and they began to speak with tongues, just as the church had on the day of Pentecost. And those who were circumcised, who had come from Joppa with Peter, they saw this and they were astounded. They were astounded. There was no confession of faith. There was no invitation. In the middle of the sermon, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people. It was a work of God. There was no laying on of hands as there was in other places. But in the middle of Peter's sermon, the Holy Spirit came upon them. It says they were astounded, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter Peter sometimes was a little slow to catch on, but he caught on immediately here. There was never any doubt in his mind about what must be done. He said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" For he understood the meaning of baptism, and he understood what it meant to receive the Spirit of God. It meant to be born again, to be made new, and the symbol of that, or the sign of that, was baptism. He didn't say, "These people have been circumcised, therefore they do not need to be baptized." They hadn't been circumcised. He didn't say, "Let's get them circumcised and then baptize them." No, he said, "They've received the Spirit, let's baptize them." And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, I put there in the sermon notes the glorious fact of baptism. The gloriousness of baptism is not the baptism itself or the water. Just as the glory of circumcision for the Jew was not in the ceremony. But it represented the hardness of their hearts. And circumcision represented the taking away of the hardness of the heart and giving a new heart and giving ears to understand, a heart to love God, eyes to see. In other words, it represented new life in God. The old life was rejected and new life was promised. Now here, the new life came before the ceremony. Now at Pentecost, Peter had preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now everything is turned around here. At Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, with amazement, he says, "You receive the gift of the Spirit. Come on, we need to get these people baptized." Because baptism was a sign and seal of the new covenant. In the Scripture, sometimes we see that it comes before the gift of the Spirit. Sometimes baptism comes after the gift of the Spirit. And sometimes it comes at the same time as the gift of the Spirit, as it did with Saul of Tarsus. Sign and seal of the old covenant. The Lord had said he would circumcise your heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, that thou mayest live. That's what circumcision represented. Therefore, these Gentiles who had received the Holy Spirit did not need to be circumcised because their baptism was a sign of the purification and the cleansing that God had promised Israel. It was the fulfillment of circumcision. But God had withdrawn His Spirit from Israel. When Christ came, they did not receive Christ. Their hearts were very hard. They did not hear His Word. They did not love Him. They did not see the glories of His person. Their hearts were very far from God. And all they saw was the external. We have been circumcised. We are the children of Abraham. It doesn't matter what we are inside. And Jesus said, inwardly. You're full of dead men's bones. You make white the outside, but your hearts are far from Him. Because all they knew was the outward circumcision in the flesh. They did not recognize the power of the Spirit or its necessity. And because they recognized only outward things, they therefore rested in the traditions of their fathers. They rested in the praise of men and to be seen of men, to have a good reputation before men, and did not seek that glory and that praise that came from God alone, to love Him with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. Those who had followed Christ had received the promise of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They received that Spirit. And now that same promise goes to the Gentiles. And the Spirit is given to them so that they might love the Lord with all their heart, with all their souls, and all their minds. For that is the meaning of our baptism. What this means is, verse 47, when Peter called for baptism, and he called for water to baptize these Gentiles, it meant that they were included into the full communion of the saints of God. They were considered part of the body of Christ, of the kingdom of God, and that's what astounded the Jews. They couldn't assimilate it. We're going to see over the next several Sundays the fallout of this from Peter's action. The last thing we see is the unity of the body of Christ. I've touched on that already. I've touched on that. They became full and complete members of the body of Christ. If you look at chapter 11, verses 7. No, chapter 11, verse number 15. He says, Peter speaks in explaining what had happened. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as He did us, He treated them no differently than He treated those on the day of Pentecost. And Peter got the lesson. He said, God did the same for them as He did for us. Now, look at chapter 15. When Peter speaks before the Council of Jerusalem that was called to inquire into these things, he said in verse number 7, 15, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. I'm verse 7 of chapter 15. Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So their uncleanness of Gentiles had been taken away. Oh, the beauty of it. Their hearts had been purified by faith. It also shows us the nature of the filthiness that exists in our own hearts until we come to Christ. The filthiness is the filthiness of unbelief. The foulness of our rejection of God and Christ and His Word. That's the filthiness that pollutes our souls. And it is taken away only in Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that is symbolized in baptism. And that's what we have here. And so in 1 Peter verse 1. Peter himself speaks to this point in 1 Peter chapter number 1. I just mentioned this last week. But 1 Peter chapter 1 verse number 18. First Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation, your empty way of life that you learned by tradition from your fathers. And Peter is speaking, it doesn't matter whether he's speaking to Jews or whether he's speaking to Gentiles. The tradition they received was a vain one, an empty one. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, the filth of unbelief, the filth of disobedience, of corruption. That filth is taken away by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It's manifested by not pretended, but real love for the people of God. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How rich is that heritage we have in Jesus Christ. How rich is that heritage. We're speaking of things that took place 2,000 years ago but have immense relevance for us today. And those things that took place 2,000 years ago were predicted by prophets that lived thousands of years before them. And by the work of God, which separated a nation to himself, that the world might learn its filthiness, might learn its corruption, and be prepared for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would be the immense gift of Jesus Christ to you and to me through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is a reason. This is a reason we honor those who went before. This is the reason we honor our fathers and our mothers, because of all the years that went before. We don't close our mind. Christianity is not revolution. Those who practice revolution are not following the Spirit of God. Christianity is not revolution. It is regeneration and it is reformation. Building upon the foundation that's gone before. Christianity is not uprooting the foundation, but it's building upon that foundation which is laid and can never be destroyed. Our heritage was brought by the labor and the sacrifice of a great many people who worked and suffered, endured for the gospel's sake, from Abel even unto now. And we're a part of an immense throng of people, beginning with Abel from the Garden of Eden and going through all the prophets up through the coming of Christ and all of those who carried that message up until our modern day. And we're part of that great progression of saints and people, and we rejoice in them. The victory that Jesus wins over sin and death and hell is a spiritual victory. It's a moral victory, not in the modernist liberal sense, but a spiritual victory over sin and hell. It does not come, as I said, by revolution, but by regeneration and reformation. Humanism hates history and the past, and it wars against it and wants to only live in the present. It doesn't want to be defined by the past. Those who are at war with the past have no future. For this is the only commandment that has a promise to it: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God giveth thee. And I don't think he's talking primarily of our natural mothers and fathers, though that's included. But more important, we honor the history of those who contended for the faith, those who fought for the faith, and those who laid down the foundations of the kingdom of God that we enjoy today. The kingdom of God doesn't arise from nothing. It rises from a whole history of the labor and the work of the Christian faith. The church was not a revolution against Moses, but a renewal and a fulfillment based upon Moses and the prophets, in which the true light that shone even in the law, that light blazes forth in the face of Jesus Christ, and we see better than they could, because Christ has brought to light all things that were written by the prophets and by the men of God of all ages. May we in at Trinity Covenant Reformed Church, though all the world, we're not going to stand alone, but though all the world forgets the history of the church, let us be a place where we love it and we know it and we recognize our place in this great flow of the history of Christianity. And we will not stand alone. We will stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before. May God bless you. Let us pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this promise. We know that without those long years of suffering, those long years of questioning and travail in the nation of Israel, we know that the glorious light of the gospel would not have shone, because it is your work in history to bring to light all the things that you have prepared for those who love you. And may we, O Lord, be recipients of that grace. And may we walk, O Lord, with our feet firmly planted upon the truth that has been revealed from the history of the world, but with our eyes lifted up to the glories and the hope of the promises that yet lie before us. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.